Good evening, everybody. Wow, that's loud. How does that even happen? So just the gain, you want to adjust the gain, yeah? Can we put it lower? Test one, two, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. So yeah, just the gain. That's a little lower, Scott, just a little bit. Test one, two, that's good. All right. Yeah, and then, adjusted there. I spent a couple hours with the sound people came today to adjust our sound and to get things working better, which they are, I think, but we have to do some adjustments ourselves. They apparently like things really loud. When they were adjusting things, they were like, oh, that sounds great. And I'm like, I don't think my people are going to like that. I mean, they're old, but they're not like deaf. Yeah, no. Not yet. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's begin with prayer, as we do, always reminding ourselves that our motives and the condition of our heart is always of supreme importance as we study God's Word. And so make sure that we're thankful for God's Word tonight and reverent before God. In other words, having the remember the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And that we're, did I already say thankful? And humble, that's the other one I'm looking for. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of being here and having your word. Thank you that through your word that we can know what you have revealed about yourself, about us, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for him and all that he has done. We can stand before you as those who are fallen, yes, sinful, yes, but cleansed, forgiven, justified. Before you. We can stand before you in confidence, Father, because of the redeeming work of Christ. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to open our hearts to the word that you have inspired and preserved, your perfect word. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we return to 1 Peter 4, and now that we've gone back to Ephesians 4, that we are now going to look at Christ's gifts a little bit. And the gifts that are stated in Ephesians 4 are stated to come from Christ when he ascended on high, and that's from the Apostle Paul. It's the same Apostle who writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 that the gifts are from the Spirit, prophet, apostle and teacher, yeah, three of the five things, five nouns, I guess we'll call them. We'll put pastor and teacher together for now as a pastor teacher. But in Ephesians 4, you have apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Three of those are repeated in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul would have written Corinthians before, years before he wrote Ephesians. And so we have these gifts are copied over in two different letters. And so they're spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4, he's intimating that they come from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's intimating that they come from the Spirit. There's no conflict there because Christ is the one who promised us the Spirit. And, you know, it's not for us to discern. At times when the Trinity reveals that the Father's doing this, the Son's doing this, the Holy Spirit doing this, and they seem like different jobs, you'll find as you learn more that these jobs overlap, and of course it makes sense because the Trinity is three in person, but one in essence, or one God. So the word used by Paul in Corinthians is charisma, the Greek word for gift. In plural, it's charismata. And Peter uses this word here, and it's the only time outside of Paul's literature that charisma is used, and it's used by Peter. What Peter also uses is another word that Paul uses, and so that's why we want to look at it, because of the similarities. They're going to have the same thought that is going to impress upon us this thought. And the thought is that you're made a steward, which means you are given authority or control over a ministry and a gift. And that stewardship is, therefore, God's not going to force you to do things. He's put you in control of them. But we realize that we don't really have control of them because we can't function, because there's the other similarity is the Holy Spirit has to empower us in these gifts. And so, we have to really be controlled by God to use them, but that doesn't mean that our consciousness just simply goes away and we become unconscious or robots in the hands of God. God's not pulling our strings like puppets and he's forcing us to do things. He's revealing to us something that's actually quite complex, I'm sure, at the level that it works upon. And what I mean there is God working through you and your self-determination and free will to do what God wants you to do. And so we say, well, who's working? Well, you both are in conjunction with one another. And I'm sure within ourselves, the mechanics of all of that spiritually, as the Spirit fills us, as the Word controls us and so on, that it's actually probably quite complex in our brains. But in reality for us, because we're sheep, God has made it actually quite simple. Trust Him in faith. Trust the Holy Spirit. You can't do it without the Spirit. But there's no gimmick to be filled with the Spirit. You have to obey and submit and by faith go forth. And as you'll see here with Peter and other passages, that God's going to tell us, look, if you go and do, I'll get it done. So am I doing or are you doing? God says you're asking too many questions already, right? You go and do. Do my will. Do what I've told you to. Be what I've made you to be. And I'm the one who's going to make you what I've made you to be. In other words, I'm the one who's really going to do in you and through you. And so you've got to trust me for that, God says. So by faith, we don't trust ourselves and our own abilities and think, well, I'm really good at serving others, so I think I'll go do it. None of us are good at serving at others. That's the problem with the human race, is we say by faith, God has made me good at serving others. How many believers has God made good at serving others? All of them. All of us. No one is excluded. So we can't say, well, I'm the one, I don't have the gift of helps, so I don't help. I've heard that before. I heard one man told me once, he said, I just have a really abrasive personality, and that's why people don't like me. He said it to me like he has no control over it. Yeah, you do. And yeah, you do have an abrasive personality, but you're made by God not to. Think of the words of kindness, gentleness, and patience, and love, and forgiveness, and not judging, not getting angry, not getting bitter. These are all things we're designed to be the opposite of. And so we, by faith, do what we're to do, believing the promises of God that He has made us to do these things, and then we'll find that we have the power to do them. And in that, it is totally grace, because God does, but we're not out of the loop. We're actually fighting and striving and being all those words that we see a lot: diligent, striving, reaching ahead, groping for to be what we're made to be. And so Peter is actually going to start with that in 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves, it's a military-ish term, right? But what are we arming ourselves with? The same purpose of what did Christ do when he suffered in the flesh? He laid down his life. right? He laid down his life for others. And so when we do this, we have this heart like Christ has, we're called to be in his image. We who suffered in the flesh, or because he who suffers in the flesh, and what that means is you're really denying your flesh, right? And you would cease from sin. Peter's not going to tell us to be sinless because the scripture doesn't tell us that. But if I don't give in to my flesh, if I lay down my life before the will of God, then I cease from sin. And sin is occupation with self and what self wants and what world wants, not what God wants. And so he continues, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, right? So we're stuck in the body. We ain't getting out of it until we die. No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So it's very simple. So committing myself to the will of God, laying my life down for others, really, it's before God I lay down, I prostrate really, mentally, spiritually, and by that I serve others, I will cease from sin and no longer live in this body that wants. The body desires, this is clear in the scripture too, that the body will always desire the lust of the flesh, because it is flesh. But as I've mentioned quite a few times lately, in Romans 8, 10 and 11, we have the power within ourselves to overcome the flesh, to actually make the body our slaves. So we read of Paul says, Saint, buffet my body and make it my slave. when I'm weak, I'm strong. And here, Romans 8, the Spirit within us gives us the power over the body to do God's will with the body while we're in the body. And here Peter says the same thing. We are to live the rest of our time here, though we're stuck in the body, in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So it's a real simple concept, but, you know, profound. Every believer has been empowered to overcome the flesh by God. No one is exempted from that. No one has an excuse not to. So verse 3, he says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean here that only Jews do well, right? So Gentiles, the Greek word is ethnon, where we get our word ethnic from. And it means the whole unbelieving world. And every time it's used in this context. So it means the unbelieving world. And they all have that same desire. Yeah? So we read in the news, so-and-so's doing this, or they're doing that, or this guy did this. And we're like, how can they do that? That's what the unbeliever does. He is, in whatever capacity, he is ruled by the flesh. But we're focusing on us. So the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the unbelieving world, the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So he's saying to them, who do you think Peter's writing to? There are definitely Gentiles, quite a few, that he would be writing to. In fact, he starts the letter by saying he's writing to aliens in Asia Minor, Bithynia, and places like that. And and we say, well, why? How would we know that? It's because a Jew in their culture would not be caught doing these things. Now, please notice what I said. They wouldn't be caught. They'd think about it. They'd dream about it. But because of their culture, they wouldn't do it. All of them? No, not all of them. Don't get me wrong. It's just that the Jewish world, their culture was very moral. And if you broke those rules of morality, Mosaic law rules, and you'd be outcast from the society. So we're not saying that a Jew didn't go to a drinking party. Sure, some of them did. But for most part, they would not, because they were very moral people. But Christ threw this out the window, because they said amongst themselves, if you lusted after a woman, it was okay. If you lusted to do adultery, which in a way is idolatry. If you thought about idolatry, you weren't guilty. I said it again. If you thought about adultery, you weren't guilty. only if you did it. And then Christ came along and said, look, if you think in your heart to lust for a woman, you've committed adultery with her. And so here, Peter is writing to Gentiles. But some of us might say, well, you know, In my life, I never actually was a drunk. I didn't go to drinking parties. I don't abominable idolatries. Maybe I don't know what Peter means by that. I'm talking about a modern reader. And maybe, you know, I wasn't the sensual type and the carousal type. But you are some type. I mean, right? All of us are or were. And some people have not gone the way of an immoral, sinful life. But their trends are more in other ways. But where they're dreaming of it and thinking of it. And therefore, my point is that Peter's list here is more towards the immoral side, which in that time the Gentile world was like the Roman world. It was no problem in the Roman world to commit adultery or get a prostitute or go to a drinking party and get drunk. It wasn't even frowned upon in their society. So what about us? Well, all of us have had as our unbelieving lives and still are tempted in the areas that we have sinned in our unbelieving lives. So point from Peter is that was our old life, and here comes our new life in verse 4. And this is a new life not because... Well, we got to make sure we're cautious here. Not because you've chosen this life and that you're going to work really hard to be this life. It's because you've been made for this life. When were you made for it? At the moment of salvation. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were completely changed. Not modified, but made brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And so, and I've said that a lot lately, and I just want to reiterate it. All right, so verse 4. In all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Dissipation there meaning a waste of time. And they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So who's going to judge them? Do I have to? No. Where they ridicule you and persecute you for not running with them anymore. That's fine. Leave them to the Lord. Right? Blessed are you, Christ said, when they persecute you and for my name's sake. So let them persecute. Let them ridicule. And God will take care of them. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And there's another clear passage here that limited atonement people generally are your strict Calvinists who have to rework this in another way. Which, if you just take it plainly from Peter, it's like the gospel is for this purpose, preached even to those who are dead, that those who are judged in the flesh as men may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And... you can't help but read that and think that everybody know that Christ has died for all men and therefore the gospel has gone out to this dead world, that anyone who believes upon him may live. And that is the beauty of the grace of the gospel. So then he continues, the end of all things is at hand. And notice that Peter thought that a long time ago. We look at historical trends and it's... Lately, here I bet every generation in the church has done it. When we get old enough and we see the way of the world, it takes to get to be like 40, 50, 60 years old, you see the way of the world, you say, oh, it's the end times. And the end of all things is at hand. To Peter, the same. To Paul, the same. But of course they didn't know, but they expected it. And so we do too. This is an opinion, not a fact from the scripture. But in my opinion, the whole church age is the last days, because the rapture is imminent. So the rapture could have happened in the first century, or where we are now in the 22nd century, or 21st, sorry. We're still in the 21st, yeah. That, you know, the rapture could have happened any day. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And please, and I hate to brush over the emphasis on prayer. It's so often emphasized in the New Testament, and it's generally a place where we can get, even when our prayer life is good, it can easily, when we get busier or things change or, you know, schedules change, that prayer life can get a little lax. So just throw that out there. But prayer consistently, daily with God is of utmost importance in the Scripture. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. What does he mean by without complaint? What does hospitable mean? And the Greek word's wonderful. It means that you're accepting a stranger. And in this, you know, in their case, in the early church, there's persecution going on. Christians, it can be dangerous to travel and so forth. They don't have hotels in every city to stay at. And so to be hospitable to someone, and hospitable without complaint, meaning that generally, you know, when would that be? They're imposing on you. They're imposing on your time. That maybe they're not someone you really like. And right, you say, well, fine, you know, I'll give to you, I'll let you stay with me, I'll give you food or whatever, or clothing or whatever hospitality means to give of your house. And, you know, but I'm going to complain about it the whole way because I really don't like you. And see, God is getting us over this. What is he doing to us with all of these commands? He is showing us what he has made us to be. And by telling us, with the power that we now have, the Spirit within, the Word of God, the Spirit within, and what we are in Christ, in the body of Christ, as empowered as we are with all the gifts that we have, that, of course, God knows this, and you know, maybe we don't, that if we do what he has called us to do, we will find success in it, and we will find joy and peace in it. And I changed something here this morning in this message, because when I was done last night, it was on my heart to say, well, look, here we are again talking about things, which is going to come up a lot because we're in Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians 1 through 3 was all about who we are in Christ, our position, if you will, and what was given to us. And in 4 through 6, it's all about what we're supposed to do. And now the commands come from Paul. Present active imperatives aimed right at us to say, do this, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And they're daunting. They're just like Sermon on the Mount-ish, like the whole Scripture is in the New Testament. Now that we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, they're heavenly divine things that the church has watered down. Much in the church have watered it down. I spoke to an elderly gentleman in my Greek class. We got to talk yesterday. And he's been around a long time, he's been studying the Word of God a long time. Asked me about our church and stuff, and he said, you know, they always ask, you know, how many do you have? I always say hundreds, you know. and I said, it's small face-to-face, but I said, online there's quite a bit. And I explained the situation here. And he wasn't surprised at all, because he said, and he's been in this area a long, long time, he already has a degree from Corbin, he's going back just to brush up on his Greek. And he said, there's a lot of churches, and he said, I'm not judging, but there's a lot of churches that are just basically fluff. Well, they say a few things about the love of God, and you know, and they have this program, and I've heard about that, but I went from Catholic to doctrine. I've actually never went through that phase. I've never actually attended a church that's like that, but only heard of them. And, you know, it's so unfortunate because what the church has done is water it all down. And when you water it down, you're basically telling Christians, just be nice. Don't get yourself in a lot of trouble. and get along a little bit. And be nice. Don't forget to be nice. And give a little bit. But none of this sacrificing your life. Like, if we water down the Word of God, we don't take its power to like three quarters or a half. We take it to zero. Because if we don't stick with what it is, we lose it all. It's like trying to take half of God. There's no such thing. Infinity is infinity. You can't divide infinity by two. It's still infinity. And so it can't be watered down. So this, you know, without complaint, I mean, all of us can take inventory of that. How easy it is to just grumble. Go through with it. You know, do it, God, you want me to do. That's why I added some things this morning, because last night I was like, you know, we're going to be throwing at them duty, right? Duty unto God, D-U-T-Y. But we can't do it as a duty. We can't. We can't do it out of compulsion. What God tells us so wonderfully is that if you're doing this life right, living it right, walking in a manner worthy, you're doing it with joy and it's rewarding. And that's what, when we find that we're not filled with joy, we're striving to do, but we're still not joyful and content and happy, all those words are used, joy and contentment, then we're not there yet. You can say, well, you're doing something wrong. It might not be that you're doing anything wrong. It's that you're not have traveled far enough yet. In other words, you haven't really seen it yet. Keep doing what you're doing. If you're taking in the Word of God and you're striving to do what God is doing, don't ever stop that. But know that the goal of this is to be Christ-like with joy in your heart and not grudgingly. And so, you know, and people, they'll throw it aside because they'll say, well, look, this is legalistic. That's what, you know, it's legalistic. You got to cut me some slack because my joy comes from worldliness and fleshliness, which basically they're not going to say that openly, but that's what they're saying. I said that for a long time. You're taking away the parts of my life that are joyful. And God is saying, look, I know, like Solomon-like, you're getting pleasure for a little while from these things, but are they truly giving you lasting pleasure? Are they? And are they? And you know, if you look at it over time, you're like, they're really not. It's kind of like this yo-yo where I'm up and down. I'm on a roller coaster. I'm on a high. I'm on a low. Which is normal for the human race. You know, we can't keep a steady high ground. But it's supposed to be pretty steady. And so we have to keep striving for it and never settle. Never, ever settle for this grudging duty of a life. And we call it Christian. We're just not there yet, so we got to keep going. That's my point. So be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a gift, right? Special's not in the original. As each one has received a gift, hats off to the New American Standard, which I'm learning in my Greek class that the NAS is the closest to the original word for word. A lot of people don't like it for that reason because they don't think it flows well enough. But I'm so used to it, I think it flows beautifully. The NIV is a translation that kind of modernizes the language, where the NASB, and it turns out the ESV, the English Standard Version, are also very close to the original, English to original. So, fortunately, here they put special. In my Bible, special is in italics, as it should be. Because, you know, we might get the wrong idea that the gifts given to us by God are, some are, you know, normal, and some are special. But are they? Are they? Can we distinguish them? Yeah, and we could say, well, look, some of them are for serving others, right? My gift of teaching, which I believe I have. The pastoring part of this job, I don't do near as well, I've discovered, especially in this study. I've discovered many flaws in that. There's no one else here to do it, so I'm going to keep working on it. But there's, you know, the teaching part is different from the other gifts that I have. And same with you. Whatever gifts God has given you for serving the body of Christ, we can distinguish those. We can call them spiritual gifts, even though neither Peter nor Paul actually calls them that. They just call them gifts. But they're spiritual, and they're by the Spirit. So spiritual gift is fine. But we can't distinguish them, which I think it's too often done, distinguish them from gifts of, say, salvation. Jesus, right? Inside of us, the Lord Jesus. righteousness, justification. Election, adoption, predestination, these gifts that we've been given. My gift of serving doesn't function if I neglect the others. Right? They've all got to be in my heart and enjoyed. It's true, I can't focus on them all at the same time. Remember, we're sheep. We're really dumb. But I should never really forget them. And not that we do, but my point is that Peter here, just like Paul says, each one of us has received a gift. He uses the singular, or Paul uses the plural. But Paul is given a list. Peter here is not giving a list. Anyway, each one of us is a special, each one of us has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And there's our main passage in this. There's where he uses charisma. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. How that encouraging is to me and to every time that you communicate to anyone the truth. And it doesn't have to be memorized Bible verses. It's whenever you're communicating to anyone that anything that is based upon the truth. Know that because you've been gifted by God, because the unbeliever can't do this. He doesn't have the gift that makes the Word of God understandable. You've got to have the Spirit of God to know the mind of God. So since you have that and I have that, when we speak the truth, we speak as God. Doesn't make us God, but we do so as God. So then it was Peter has already mentioned here, when they're ridiculing me, whoever, you don't get ridiculed all the time. But don't we know that if we're in a particular setting and the opportunity, we know that there's an opportunity to speak the truth, which would normally come flowing out of us, but we hesitate and hold back because we know these people or this person is going to ridicule us. We're more concerned about them. And I'm not saying throw it in people's faces all the time. I'm saying that it's just a natural tendency in the heart of a fallen creature to say, you know, I don't want them to persecute, ridicule, make fun of me. Whereas if I said I knew in my heart that this is the utterance of God coming from me, let them ridicule. Let them. It's like when Samuel was all disappointed that Israel wanted a king. And Samuel thought they rejected him. And God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Right? Because Samuel, you're speaking for me. So when they reject you, they're rejecting me. When they persecute the word of God, they're not persecuting you. They're persecuting him. And when we keep this in mind, just as Peter says here in a beautiful way, when we speak, right? Because we have a ministry, we're stewards of a ministry. When we speak as it were, the utterances of God. Right? That's the authority. The authority is from God, not from me. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. So notice with Peter here saying, when you speak as from God. When you work as from God. God doesn't quit on it until the job's done, right? All of that, so that even when I want to quit on it and I don't want to go another farther, F-A-R, you know, as Jesus said, they tell you to run a mile. They want you to go a mile with them. What do you say? Go two, right? Go two. They hit you on the cheek, give them the other. They take your shirt, give them your coat. And it's the same thing as, you know, why can God keep giving and giving and giving of himself? It's because he never loses anything. He can't actually gain either. God is unchangeable. Right? He knows he has made it so that the human race needs him. The creatures need him. And that's why he can give and give and give and not be concerned at all about losing. I read today by Tozer, I read a beautiful chapter on God's, what was it on? His completeness, or the fact that God is completely content. You know, it's one of his essences, per Tozer writes it as an essence. And, you know, he said that if we all went blind right now, the stars and the sun and the moon would keep shining. And what he made was, is that God doesn't need us at all. The stars aren't shining for, you know, so that the stars don't depend upon us looking at them. As beautiful as they are, they don't depend on us looking at them. As beautiful as God is, he doesn't depend upon us even worshiping him. Worshiping him does not give God anything. It gives to us. Right? Bowing before our Creator as creatures gives to us. It makes us whole. It makes us complete. Because in him and him alone is their life and light. So this is beautiful. Whoever speaks, speak as if from God. Whoever does, do so by the strength that God supplies. In other words, you should know in your heart that this, what I do, what I say, is by the authority of God because of who he has made me to be. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And again, to that point, God doesn't need to be glorified. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, he uses the Greek word eulogetos, which is worthy of praise and glorification, is God. Blessed be, it's written in the New American Standard. Blessed be God, meaning he's glorified. Eulogeo means the glory unto him, a well-glorified God. He doesn't need us to glorify him. It's to our benefit when we do. And to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. So the modifier special, not in the original. Gift is in the singular. Peter also here uses the word steward. Right? Be, in verse 10, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So Peter and Paul both agree on gift, that we've been gifted. Charisma. That's the singular. Paul uses charismata. And Peter and Paul agree in serving, right? And that's diakoneo, that's the Greek verb. Diakonia is the noun. Diakonias, now that I'm learning Greek, I know that now, is the plural direct object. And so it's, you know, what Paul uses. Right, in serving, we have a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries. 1 Corinthians 12:5, a variety of ministries. And that means that that's the noun of what Peter uses here as the verb. It's the same word, just the noun and the verb. So each believer is a steward of a ministry and the gift that goes with that ministry. And whatever that ministry is. We get the joy of figuring out what it is. So for Paul, he's a prophet. Hold on. Paul is an apostle. Does he prophesy? Actually, he does somewhat. Does he have the gift of it? We don't know. We also know that Paul spoke in tongues and that he healed. Were those gifts? You know, did he possess them? He had more than one. Maybe he had them all. Who knows? He did miracles. But anyway, you know, what is our gift? Try all you might to do miracles, Good luck to you. Save your breath, save your time. What is it that we're to do? And that in each of us, and as I said last night, with the lists as they're given to us, three lists, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, they don't all match. They match a little, but not completely. This tells us that it's possible and probable that not all the gifts are listed. And even if you could identify, say, you have the gift of giving and I have the gift of giving, how they manifest themselves in the work that we do is different anyway. So whether you put a label on it or not, it's really up to God to lead you into the ministry that you, and it says in Ephesians 2:10, we quote it a lot, that he has preordained this. He's already worked it out, which of course, he's omniscient. And we'll find it. So it's another exciting part of the Christian way of life. There's a ministry that I'm called to. And I don't mean a church. I mean your own manifestation of service. Each believer is an overseer. So this stewardship, I love this word. It means to be the master of a house. But you're not the master. You've been made authority over a part of it, your little part. Jesus gives us a parable about this very thing, and you want to be, he said so, as he shows us plainly, you can either be the faithful steward or you can be the unfaithful steward. And the faithful steward is always the one found doing the master's will before he comes. And as I was talking to someone today about this, in our day and age, especially with the internet and YouTube and a zillion million videos, you could spend your whole life watching videos on conspiracy theories about what is really going on in the world, where all the secret gold is, who's really running the government, who's doing this and who's doing that, when the secret handshake, right? Are those things true? Probably, possibly. You know what? I don't care. In my little part of the world, if they come for me, look, if they come for us, what are we going to be found doing when they come? Right? Spending all day watching videos about who's going to come? Who cares who comes? We know who's really coming. The only one that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. There's also an Antichrist coming. When he rises up, we're not even going to be here. Right? It's pretty apparent, and actually very apparent, that the church will not be here when the Antichrist rises to power. Who is he? Where is he from? I don't care. Maybe if you do, cool. But if you let that interfere, you have your eyes on conspiracies when you're supposed to be beholding your Lord. You have your eyes on theories and governments and evil people when you're supposed to have your eyes on the Lord? Are they competing with your worship of God, these evil things that are just ideas anyway? You could never really determine them. How could you find out? And it's a distraction. And what is Satan? Satan's a deceiver, is he not? To get our eyes off, he knows that we're powerful when our eyes are on Christ. Fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of all faith, Hebrews 12. So we have this great responsibility in a ministry that God has given us. We don't have time to be, figuring out how all the world works. And how did it make Solomon feel in Ecclesiastes when he tried to find all that out? And he didn't even have the internet. Anyway, just as in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 5, Peter here uses the same words, gift, the Holy Spirit, ministry, and stewardship. And they're all used by Paul as well. The thought is shared by both that the gift or gifts from the Christ and from the Holy Spirit are spiritual in nature. They're for the service of others. Many of them are for the service of others, and each one of us have been placed as overseers of that ministry that has been given to us as a gift. So Christ ascended on high, and he made us eternal. He gave us eternal life, entered us into union with him, It's unbelievable, yet believable. And on top of that, while he sits at the right hand of God, he has given each of us a ministry and all the divine power needed to run that ministry wonderfully well. And so we can represent him, be like him, be lights to the world that he is in this world while he's not here, and anticipating his return. So we must exercise, and going back to what we studied prior to this for a few weeks, or really over a month, that we must exercise wisdom so as to fully execute our respective ministries. And that's the book of Proverbs. There's a conduct to our lives that we can't set aside. We have to be obedient and subservient to God, as Proverbs states, as wisdom says, be wise, be knowledgeable. In the fear of God, know the world, not of the world, but you know, you're in the world, but not waste time and energy in the pursuits of wrong things, which we noted with Job and Ecclesiastes. With Job, there's aspects of what God is doing that you're not going to know. It is not up to us to figure them out. It is up to us, if we're perplexed, and we are oftentimes, that we don't despair. Because God's got this. Everything, he's under control. Everything. I was talking with my mechanic today. I was at a drop off the car. And we were talking about COVID and all of that. And then he said, you know, I remember back in the 60s when I was in grade school, which shows you how old he is, that, you know, we were all crawling under the desk. And I remember I was kind of on the tail end of that, where we were expecting the bomb to drop. And he was telling me, he grew up here, he was telling me that Adair Village, or Adair, it's not a village, was still in operation, and he said we all thought that they were going to drop a nuke on it because somehow they were in control of the western seaboard. And then he said, you know, we started to think, well, they're probably not really good at landing nukes right on top of the building, so it's probably going to blow up the whole Willamette Valley, and we were all scared. And what happened with it all? Nothing. Nothing. God is in control of everything. This is hard for us to comprehend because nothing happens. When we say that God allowed this to happen, technically, that's not correct. But there's no other way of looking at it. You know, it's kind of like an anthropomorphism. We have to look at it this way. Because God can't do evil in sin. So he's not forcing evil people to do evil, but since he's sovereign over all things, somehow he's making it happen to his glory. Still, that doesn't make sense to us. I don't even like saying it out loud. So we have to say he's allowing it. We call it his permissive will. But it's up to him. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. You know, Cyrus the Great is great, who conquers Babylon and sets the Jews free to go home, and because God makes them great. Cyrus didn't even know it. Cyrus is like, you know what? I never lost a battle. I am the greatest warrior of all time. He didn't know that Yahweh Elohim had made him that way. Same with Nebuchadnezzar. Right, and Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar when he had a dream, Daniel said, well, you know what, God, you're so arrogant and proud, you think your kingdom is because of you, that God's going to take you away from your kingdom and make you behave like a wild animal. And for a solid year, this great Nebuchadnezzar was living in caves and eating grass, acting like an animal. And then after the end of that, he came to his senses and glorified God, and then he was restored. Who made that happen? You know, God makes it happen. He's in control of all things. We can each be deceived into thinking that we're doing right when we're not doing what we ought to do. As we studied in our brief series on wisdom, we can use our time and energy in the knowledge to pursue the wrong things. And we think we're in the right, and we have to check that. And each of us are responsible for what we do before God. Just check it. You know, check it yourself. Take an honest, sober inventory of your use of your time. And if your time is spent in trying to pursue things that God has not asked you to pursue, then have the humility to change it. There are many things that we cannot see or discern. We must be careful not to get drawn into a time and energy sink. Our ministries demand our knowledge and wisdom from God and our energy from God the Holy Spirit. But energy and time spent in our ministry rewards us with more of both. It rewards us. That's why when we serve others, it also serves us. But if we have us as the top priority, we're not serving others. So there's no way to get, there's no loophole that you can do. We need wisdom and power to serve God, and serving others is serving God. When we do so, we gain more wisdom and power. And that is truly the reward. And so now for the word of caution. We must avoid compulsion and duty. The work is to be rewarding, remember. And we must keep seeking the satisfaction and joy that comes from the power of God the Holy Spirit within. And why I mean keep seeking is that we can have in our hearts the slight error in the way we're doing things. There can be an error in our motivation. We can easily deceive ourselves if we're easily deceived. So we must recognize that as well. And this is, again, not that you're doing anything wrong. It's just that we need to keep growing up. If we're not serving the way that we're called to and doing so with joy and finding reward in life over it, over serving God and laying ourselves aside, then there's just more growth here that is needed. We must find joy and pleasure in the work that we do for God. Go to Romans 14. It's a perfect passage for this. Romans 14, 16. This inevitably happens. I'm sure it's happened to you. If it is happening to you, the first thing to do about it is to recognize it. And I'm sure you've known others to do it, that they find that they're supposed to work for God, that they're supposed to do God's work. So they find that they're supposed to be doing certain things, and then they grudgingly do it. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis says wonderfully in his Mere Christianity, he said, you know, you found in the Bible or you found out in church that you were supposed to be a certain way, and you set about to be that way, and you're complaining the whole time about how hard it is. I'm paraphrasing. And as he says, you're more of a pest than you ever were. Frankly, before you got moral, all right, before you so-called spiritual, before you got so-called spiritual, you were less of a pest than you are now. In other words, and we've all gone through this. It's been a compulsion, not fun, feeling like, you know, God's taken away my time, my free time. And you get this attitude of, you know, it's kind of a punch in and punch out. I'm gonna do the things that I'm called to do and get it finished, knowing that when I get it finished, I can go back to my own life. And that's not it. It's not it at all. This is an entire life. This is what the life is. And again, we have to learn of it. We have to strive and continue to grow, knowing that we're headed that way. And not judging others who aren't there yet either. But in knowing, you know, it takes time and it can be difficult. And so, you know, there's no point in judging others for it. that we ourselves strive to be and do what we're called to do. And when we do so, God promises that this, you know, I don't give you commands and boundaries for no reason. I'm not like, you know, trying to see if you'll jump through hoops and therefore prove to myself that I have all power. Again, God doesn't need us. He knows he has all power. Everything that he gives us that is of a guide and a boundary is the boundary of the life that he's given us. That's the life of Christ. It's the only place of real joy. And that's where he wants us. This has been common in the church that the believer hears or reads of the work of service required of him, and he or she sets off on a hard trail of duty as if they're under the Mosaic law, without joy or divine power. No doubt that such a person has not left this world out of their conscience. And so they're trying to serve two masters. We have to come to realize that we're no longer of this world. We're no longer of our old self. The old self has been crucified. It's not who we are anymore. And then have the faith to step out and be what we are. There has to be joy in the work, often depicted in the Old Testament as the threshing floor. The threshing floor is this place of high ground where the wind would be, where you'd have a good wind. If you had a good threshing floor, it was a very valuable piece of property. And what they do with the grain is they'd crush it and then throw it up in the air, and the wind would take the chaff away. Chaff? Chaff? I'll never remember it. And the good stuff would fall to the ground. And why was it such a joyous time? Because that was the last step. Right, you did all that work planting, taking care of, getting the parasites or whatever, fertilizing, doing everything you had to do. It was all this backbreaking work, harvesting it, getting it to the threshing floor, and that was the last step. You'd have the pure grain that you could put in your barns. That's the celebration. That's where Ruth really proposed to Boaz, was at the threshing floor. You know, Boaz, why was Boaz so joyful and asleep? Because they drink wine and they have a good time. And after the end of a long, hard day at work, everybody's joyous. And that's what Naomi told Ruth, go talk to him then. And it worked. You know, Boaz is like, sure, I'll marry you. What the heck? So there has to be joy in the work. Yeah? We have to keep searching for it. It's so easy. I'll find it in my own life that I'll be in my groove and I'm thoroughly enjoying all the work that I do. I've added some more work to my schedule with going to school, but yeah, I can do it. I have solid A's in both my classes so far. And you know, it's so easy for me to say, oh man, I have all this work to do. Look, our whole waking time, take one day from the moment you're, you know, awake. For me, that takes a cup of coffee and some time. But once I'm awake from the time that I sleep, you know, that you can work that whole time. Especially if it's joyful. That's why I like the threshing floor attitude. It was backbreaking work. You know, you have to crush it all and throw it up in the air and gather it. It's very physical. But it was joyful. Think of when Jesus did the miracle, he filled their nets with fish in Luke chapter 5, and the others have to come, and it takes both boats to pull the nets out. The nets are ripping. You think they were like, oh my God, this is so hard. Right? They hadn't gotten any. They were out all night, as Peter told the Lord, and they hadn't gotten one fish. Jesus said, let's go out deep and cast. And Peter's like, come on, it's stupid. We've been out there all night. I bet they were really joyful pulling that net in, as hard, backbreaking as it was. We have to find the same thing. All right, so, because I've only got a minute here, Romans 14:16. I'm going to come back here tomorrow. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. I'll explain that tomorrow. What he's speaking about is that Paul had told them, and therefore telling us, that if what you eat and drink is a hindrance to another believer, then don't. So we know it in the meat that was sacrificed to idols could have been a stumbling block for others. So Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. His point is that it's legitimate for you to eat and drink, but, again, laying down your life for your brother, if your eating and drinking is going to cause him to stumble spiritually, don't do it. So he says, well, and so we could say, Paul, it's, you know, this is my life. I have been gifted by God with all of this meat and drink, and I'm going to eat and drink it. So Paul says this, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But Paul, hello, do you know any biology? We all have to eat and drink or we die. And Paul says, be so. Not that he's saying us to starve to death. He's just saying, look, the kingdom that you're a part of now is not about that. Remember the Lord said, don't be concerned about what you're going to eat and drink and what you're going to wear. So he says, but what is the kingdom of God? Righteousness and peace and joy. Where? In the Holy Spirit. So we'll come back to this tomorrow night. It's really important. This is the kingdom that we're a part of. Peace, joy, righteousness. Righteousness is always doing the right thing. And so I have a fridge full of delicious meat and vats of my favorite drink. And if it causes my brother to stumble, no thank you. Am I like sitting there pulling my hair out saying, oh my God, I wish I could eat it. Whatever it is, whether it's eat or drink or not. It's, you know what? My kingdom that I'm a part of has nothing to do with that anyway. And what is Paul telling us? This world's no longer your home. Now, find life in this world that is from the other world. Because you have it. It's been given to you the moment you believed in Christ. So find it. And our whole lives we're going to be finding it. And as we go, we're going to find more and more and more of it. But it's kind of like breadcrumbs. You're going to be like little Hansel and Gretel walking through a spiritual forest. You know, you find more and more and more and more, and then you're going to die, and you still haven't found it all. And then when you go to heaven, I suspect we'll be finding it for all of eternity. And that won't be bad for us at all. So anyway, I'm over again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for the gift of grace that brings your word to life through your Spirit. We ask, Father, that that same Spirit, our Lord, would impart upon our hearts the eyes to see the truth in these things that you have preserved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
what to do. Everybody's got to do.
Praise God from